We're going to be thinking about a business as usual. The theme at the end of James chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 deals with people who are in business and with people who are conducting business as usual. They think that everything is always going to go exactly as they map it out in advance, and they're going to do exactly as they please. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That's the first part of business as usual. I control the future. I know what will happen. I plan it. I make it happen. Today or tomorrow, this year, we have it all figured out. How many of you at the beginning of 2020 were planning on a major pandemic and a whole bunch of riots? Was that kind of in the business plan for the year? We don't know, but very often we tend to assume that things are going to just kind of coast along the way they always have, and our plans will unfold the way we think they will. So business as usual begins with this illusion that I control the future. Another aspect of business as usual that we're going to look at in the next chunk of James is I care about me. That's what business is about, me. I trust in wealth, I love luxury, and I use and abuse others because it's all about me. And both of those assumptions go along with the idea God doesn't matter. I'm not in the last days. There's nothing special about living in this period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, with that second coming in judgment looming large. I won't answer to God, and therefore I'm going to plan as though God is not even there, and I'm going to do what I want as though God isn't there. Those are the basic ideas that James is presenting in his picture of business as usual. Now, there's nothing so terrible about having a business plan. And the person here whom James is portraying has a short-term plan, today or tomorrow. They've got a longer-term plan. In the next year or so, here's what's going to happen. They know where it's going to happen. It's going to be in such and such a town. And they know what they're going to do. They're going to trade, and they're going to make a profit. Now, that's a little bit more difficult. You might know what you intend to do today or tomorrow, but that profit part, that gets a little tricky. Many people, about 70% of people going into a new endeavor, starting a new business, figure it's going to succeed, and about one-third actually are around 5 years from then. So even if you weren't thinking about divine revelation, just experience of various people would indicate it's not easy to start a business and keep it going. We're a little more optimistic, maybe, than facts would warrant. But the challenge here isn't just that that they had a plan, but that they ignored God in their planning. Now, I have been doing a course on logic, and part of a logic course is talking about intellectual biases and fallacies. And one of the biases is the planning bias, the idea that how things unfold will conform to the way you plan it. Here's just a few examples. The Scottish Parliament decided they wanted a new building, and they decided to have one. The projected cost of the project were £40 million. The actual final cost of the project was a mere £431 million, so only 10 times as much as planned. Railway projects are very popular in various parts of the world, and railway projects by cities often are projected to say, we're going to have tons and tons of commuters riding these rails, and it's going to cost this much money. Now, a broad study of railway projects throughout the world finds that they cost, on average, 45% more than the planners proposed when the government agreed to the contract. And they are used, and the estimates of how much they would be used were 106% higher than the actual use of the railway. So next time you hear a rail project proposed, just realize it's going to cost 50% more than it said, and it's going to be used about half as much as it's claimed to be used. That you can say this time it's going to be different, but that's what all the others said. Americans remodeling their kitchens spend more than double what they planned. Got any remodeling plans? Just take what you planned on and then haul out your calculator, multiply it times 1.5 or times 2, you're starting to get in the ballpark of what it's probably going to cost you, because stuff happens. One thing that happens is your tastes get a little more expensive as the project moves along. Oh, just a little more here, just a little more there. And before you know it, hey, you just doubled your expenses. And stuff goes, you moved a wall and found out something was rotted, and now you got to do a whole bunch of other stuff. Anyway, if you've got remodeling plans, just plan on your plans being wrong. I don't know how you do that, but you plan on your plans being wrong. Now, planning bias, again, that's just one of these intellectual biases, even if you weren't considering it from a very Christian point of view. You expect things to go as planned, and so that involves a couple of things. It involves ignoring your own track record. Your own track record doesn't count, because when you look to the future, you forget how you did in the past, and you think this time it's going to go well. It never goes well. There are thorns and thistles in the world ever since Adam and Eve. It never goes as well as you expected, and you didn't anticipate what wouldn't go well. And you ignore things outside your plan, because there's all kinds of things outside your plan that can happen. We've found out again this year what some of those are. Big things that none of us had any control over happen, and they alter plans in a major way. So those who give suggestions to planners advise that you plan a little more humbly and a little more realistically. First of all, consider other people's projects. How much did their projects that are similar actually cost? If that's quite a ways off of what your plan is, chances are it's going to cost what they went through, not what you think it's going to cost. And the other advice that often business leaders will receive from those who work in this kind of area is, now, you've got these plans, you think it's going to turn out this way. What I want you to do is imagine that a year from now, it is an utter disaster. Your plans failed. Describe how that happened. Because it's just kind of helpful for them to imagine how things might go wrong and to start accounting for that. And even then, of course, you can't account for all that in your plans. As James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Your plans can be disrupted. We're going to go to this or that city, but your trip could be canceled. I had 2 flights already this year where I was going to go various places, canceled because the thing happening on the other end that was planned well in advance was canceled. Your business could fail. Oh, there could be little things like disease, riots, war, economic ruin. Other than that, nothing could go wrong. You could die this year. Jesus could return soon. There are lots of major disruptors to our plans. So if you have planning bias, the assumption that once you think something out, then life goes that way, well, the Bible says the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's why you always have to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that, because it is the purpose and plan of the Lord that stands. And any kind of planning that ignores the Lord has lost track of reality. Another related bias to planning bias is control bias, of thinking that we control things that we really don't. Maybe you've heard the story of a man who at 9 o'clock every morning would go out into the town square, and he would be wearing a red hat. And he would wave that thing around wildly for 5 minutes, and then he would leave the town square. The next day, he comes back in again, 9 o'clock, sharp, takes off his red hat, waves it wildly for 5 minutes, and then leaves again. And the next day, he does that, and finally somebody comes up to him and says, why are you doing this? And the man replies, I'm keeping the giraffes away. And the person says, well, there aren't any giraffes. Well, then I must be doing a good job. When you are standing at a traffic light and you want to walk across the street, don't you love to see one of those little buttons there that you can press? And that button will help you cross the street more quickly and more safely. Except most of those buttons are called placebo buttons. They are there to keep pedestrians happy, not to control the lights or to get them across the street faster. That's what urban planners do. They give you placebo buttons so that you feel like you had control in the situation. Have you ever ridden the elevators and you press that closed doors button? I feel so good. I'm in control of this elevator. In more than half of them, it's a placebo button. The elevator would have closed at its pre-timed closing moment, but you felt better about hitting that button and making it close. Isn't it nice to be in control, knowing that the button makers are actually controlling it all? Well, you know, when you have control bias, you have doctors who've got to do something. You have economists who say, we've got to do something. And of course, we have politicians who say, we've got to do something, because if we did nothing, the world would fall apart. Well, sometimes doing nothing might actually have been a better option than the damaging actions that are taken. But we want to be in control, and so doing something gets priority over, well, let's just see how things unfold a bit here. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to do something. I'm saying control bias gives you a bias towards taking charge of the situation and taking decisive action and pressing your placebo button. Control bias shows in how people gamble. If you're rolling dice and you want a high number, you give it more oomph and you roll it harder. I mean, the studies do, you know, there's psychologists, they study everything. If you want a big number, you roll harder. If you want a low number, you roll more daintily, and it really helps. Of course, it has zero influence on how the dice actually turns out. As the Bible says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And closely related to all that is forecast illusion. There was an annual survey conducted for a number of years with all the top financial officers of the major corporations in the United States. And this asked those chief financial officers of the corporations, the most knowledgeable people in the world about finance, to estimate the returns of the S&P index, the stock markets and bond markets, for the coming year. And this was done several years in a row. So by the time they accumulated those several years and those top financial officers, they had 11,600 forecasts. It was found that random would have done slightly better in predicting the returns of the markets for the next year than all of the accumulated wisdom of the smartest financial people in the world. That's comforting, isn't it? Oh, and just one more thing. Those expert forecasts were worthless, but they still didn't know it. You could tell them the results of the study. You could tell them the results of the study that all of the top chief financial officers predicting the markets for the next year had less than zero correlation with how it actually turned out, and they would say, but I know the markets. Thank you very much. John Kenneth Galbraith said there are two kinds of forecasters, those who don't know and those who don't know they don't know. So, economics, when you read the economic news and what the suggestions and forecasts are, and then we've taken that to heart and tried to plan your own steps for the next year based on what the experts know about the market, just realize that you'd be better off having monkeys typing keys on typewriters than listening to the financial experts who know what the market is going to do the next year. If you listen to epidemiologists who tell you how many people are going to drop dead of a pandemic this year, and you watch that, then you will see that this week it was this number, that week it's over here, next week it's over there, and you begin to suspect that those who say listen to the science, you say, yes, but which science? And which scientist? You've got me a little confused here. What is the prediction? Climate scientists know exactly what the world is going to be like 50 years from now. But they struggle mightily to tell me what it's going to be like 2 weeks from now. You begin to wonder whether they're operating with forecast illusion. People who tell you the technology of the future, this and that, or when you get into the world of preachers, the date setters who have scrutinized the Bible very carefully, and now they have figured out when Jesus' return is going to happen. You know, Jesus himself was not a very good predictor. He said that during his days on earth, even the Son of Man didn't know when that would be. But it is sure nice when you're so knowledgeable that you've outfigured Jesus on when his return is going to be. So, forecast illusion, all these things go together with this notion that I'm in charge, I figured it out, I'm going to predict it. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. That would be one of the sanest things that we can all let sink in our head. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Those who tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, there are two kinds of people, those who don't know and those who don't know they don't know. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The weakness and fragility of our own lives is something we often forget about, that we think that this life is just going to keep on going, and we don't realize that it could end like that. Jesus' famous story of the rich man who was going to take early retirement with all of his vast wealth and then live it up. And God said, this very night, your soul will be required of you. And then Jesus gives that punchline, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And you can do this and that to try to make yourself live longer and stay healthier, but you're still a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I've told before the story of a merchant from Baghdad and his servant. And the servant was sent to the market to purchase some provisions. And while he was at the market, he, to his horror, bumped into somebody and they turned around and it was death. Death had a certain look on its face. And the man looked in horror and fled and ran back to his master and said, Master, I met death in the marketplace and death gave me a frightening look, a threatening look. Please give me a horse so that I can flee Baghdad and make it to Samarra. And so the master said, yeah, by all means, take the horse, go at top speed and ride for Samarra. And then later that day, the master went to the market and met up with Death, and he said to Death, why did you look at my servant with such a threatening look? And Death said, that was not a threatening look. That was a look of surprise. I was astonished to see your servant in Baghdad when I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. What is your life? You're a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's why human planning does not work. Ultimately, it has its benefits. It has its limits. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. If it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. One of the great problems of humanity as portrayed in the Bible is pride, this inflated opinion of ourselves and our powers. And James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And that's a principle, of course, that can apply much more widely, the so-called sins of omission, knowing what you're supposed to do and then not doing it. That's a sin. And some of us would say, well, it's no big deal to just make plans and go along through life. Everybody does it. Everybody needs to do it. Yeah, but if you're doing it as business as usual without remembering that God is in charge of your life and that God rules all your days, then you're just boasting and bragging and you've lost track of where you really stand. You don't know if you'll be alive tomorrow. You don't know what you'll be able to do or not able to do. You don't know God's plans for your future, and you can't find out in advance. No technique for discerning God's will, so to speak, of how things are going to turn out is going to work unless God gives direct insight as He did to the prophets. But other than that, saying, I need to figure out what God's plan is. Nobody knows God's plan for themselves fully. Your plans are always subject to God's plan, and you have to entrust yourself to His plan without knowing that plan exactly. That's part of the walk of faith. You say, God's got a plan, and I entrust myself to His hands, but I don't know exactly what next week or tomorrow or next year is going to look like. I'm going to take it as it comes as a gift from Him and use it for His glory. So, business as usual, I control the future. I know what will happen. I plan it. I make it happen. And then I care about me. I trust wealth. I love luxury. I use and abuse others. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. What's going on? Well, when we think about poverty, there are a couple of different approaches to assessing why people end up poor. And the Bible and other people often suggest that it may be personal faults. Poor people cause their own poverty by being wicked or foolish or lazy or drinking too much or being wasteful or careless or not knowing how to handle their finances. And there's an element of truth in that. If you read the book of Proverbs especially and other parts of the Bible, you'll find out that some people get poor through their own blunders. But there's also in the Bible a strain that says that social injustice causes poverty. Rich people rig the system, discriminate, oppress, exploit, defraud. They make other people poor. They rip them off. They deprive them of advantages. And when you look at the world of people's opinions and of politics, you often find people coming down pretty hard on one side or the other, that it's either personal faults and the system is just great, or it's all the system. It's all the one percenters. They're the ones doing all the damage. And the Bible says you have to ask about the possibility of both of these. If you're a poor person, you have to ask, how much of it is my own fault? And address those things. But you also have to ask, as a poor person, but also as those who are wealthy and have power, how much of it is the system? Or how much is it rich people doing the damage? Now, in terms of the overall picture of the Bible, you have to weigh both of those. But if you're reading this portion of James, James is talking about social injustice. He's talking about the rich who are taking advantage of others. They're filthy rich. And he talks about some of the things that makes it filthy. They're hoarding money. They're keeping more and more and more, and enough is never enough. They always are hoarding more. And God gives money not just to pile up your bank accounts, but when you have more than you need, it was meant to be money that you could share with others. Now, that doesn't mean that you necessarily are always going to have a government system that manages to distribute things fairly. But don't assume that you have the right to just keep and keep and keep and keep, not in God's eyes. Another aspect is just cheating people out of what you should have paid them. In the situation James is writing in, it may just be that people got the workers to do the work and then stiffed them. They didn't pay what they were supposed to. Or they tried to delay paying it. The Bible says now if somebody works a day and you owe them the money, pay them and don't make excuses and say, I'll pay you later. Or even worse, not pay them at all. There's also not just hoarding money or ripping people off, but spending lavishly on yourself. Your house is so splendid. Your cars are so fabulous. Your estates are all over the place. There's something wrong when people are just spending lavishly on themselves. And, of course, there's the terrible situations where they're misusing the legal system and where they're killing poor, innocent people. James is writing at a time not that long after Jesus of Nazareth was executed by the rich and powerful. And James is writing a few years before James himself will be killed by the rich and powerful. Do you wonder why? It may have had a little to do with, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. You're a bunch of hoarders. You're fattening yourselves in a day of slaughter. You rich people are doing terrible damage. I think I'd rather have that guy dead. You know? He was killed, first of all, because he was a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they were opposed to that. He was also killed because they probably didn't like this particular message very much when he preached it. And there were some very rich and very powerful people who were manipulating things and abusing the poor. And James told them exactly what they were doing and what God thought of it. So we need to hear that message of James and realize that sometimes there is a system that is badly off. Sometimes there are wealthy, powerful people who are pulling the strings and making life very hard, if not impossible, for people who are in poverty. And James says that's what it looks like when they do it, and here's what's going to happen to you. You could just start weeping and wailing right now because it's coming. The misery is coming. Your wealth wastes away. Here Jesus said much the same thing that James is now saying. Don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So James says, you've got your wealth on earth, and it is wasting away. Your gold and silver are corroded. He also speaks of shame and of fiery torment. He says, it's not just that your gold and silver are corroded, but their corrosion is going to eat your flesh like fire. Again, we've seen again and again, James is not always polite and dainty and tactful. He says, okay, you got your money, it's going to burn you. And he's speaking of facing the wrath of God Almighty. He speaks of you're fattening yourselves. I grew up on a farm. You're fattening yourselves in the day of slaughter. And sometimes while you're fattening, you think it's going quite well. David Hume, the old philosopher from hundreds of years ago, analyzed inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning uses past experience to predict the future. And Hume was a skeptic. He was skeptical about religion, but he was skeptical about everything else too, including inductive reasoning. And so he says, you know, with inductive reasoning, it's kind of like a goose. It's like a goose. And the goose, the first day the farmer tosses it a bit of grain, is a little cautious and wary and thinks, I wonder what's up. But every day the farmer comes again and puts out more grain. And after a while, the goose thinks, the farmer has my best interests at heart. This is going great. And it comes true again and again and again. Experience tells him, that is right. The farmer feeds me. And then comes the day when the goose feeds the farmer. There are people who are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And every day as their wealth piles up, they say, what day of slaughter? It's going perfectly well. And James says, there's a day coming. And that's a day of reckoning when you face the Lord. And then you answer for what you did with your wealth. And again, as so often, James is echoing Jesus. Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Now, that doesn't mean you should never eat another meal or never laugh about anything again in your life. But Jesus is saying those who think the system is working great for them now and are perfectly content with it the way it is because for them they're doing fabulously well, just remember that there comes a great reversal of fortune. And there will come a time for those who've had it easy to weep. One of his famous stories is about a rich man who's got it good, and things are going well for him, and just outside his door is a poor man who is disabled, he can't work, he's got sores that nobody cares about except the dogs who occasionally come and lick his sores. And then one day, the rich man dies and is buried with honors, and the poor man dies alone. And the poor man is carried by the angels to the place of blessing with Father Abraham, and the rich man is in hell where his flesh is eaten by fire, and there is a huge chasm that he cannot cross between him and Abraham and the home of the blessed. Jesus was saying exactly what James is saying here. Your riches, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You hoarded wealth in the last days. That's a sobering message, but it's one that we need to take to heart, that when there is wealth that God gives us opportunity to use, it's not meant just for our hoarding, building up more and more. It's not given just for our luxury and for fattening ourselves up, but it's given so that we may do good, to bless the name of God and to bless people who have needs. So business as usual. I control the future. I know what will happen. I plan it. I make it happen. I care about me, I trust wealth, I love luxury, I use and abuse others. James is very, very harsh, but sometimes you need a very loud alarm to get the attention of those who think that they run things and who care about only themselves and who think that God is a non-factor that they'll never answer to. And James, and God speaking through James, is saying, no more business as usual. God controls the future. God decides what will happen. I depend completely on God. There's one sense in which I depend on Him whether I admit it or not. But actively depending on Him is called faith. Trusting Him, leaning on Him, resting in Him. I care about others. I know that if there is wealth, it's a blessing and a gift from God, but it's meant to be used rightly. So I want to be fair and generous. When I'm dealing with workers, I need to pay them what they deserve to have. I need to seek a better system where it's become unjust. And instead of loving money and using people, I'm going to love people and use money for their benefit. And I'm always, in light of that, I need to realize that God matters most. I'm living in the last days. I'm living between the time of Jesus' first coming and second coming. I'm meant to live under His kingship. And I'm going to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So again, the question, business as usual? It's pretty hard at a time like this to think that business as usual is even possible. But we're a little knuckleheaded sometimes, and we're hoping to return to business as usual in a month or two. And then we can move on in comfort and not disturbed by things that upset us and disturb us. We have tasted in our country a little bit of how most people in the world live most of the time, with great political unrest, with enormous economic disruptions, with fear that death might just get you. Most people in the world live that way most of the time. We somehow are shielded from that, and that gives us some advantages. It also gives us very great disadvantages, because we, more than almost anybody else, could fall into that rut of business as usual. Today and tomorrow, I'm going to do this. I can rip people off, and who's going to do anything about it? But now, when God shakes us, and when we hear, along with that shaking, a word from God, may God save us from business as usual. We pray, Lord, that You will humble us before You, that You may lift us up in due season. We pray, Lord, that we may look to You as the One who is our Maker and the ruler of all our days. And we pray, Father, that You will also, Lord, give us an understanding of why we do have wealth, why You gave it to us, and how we can be using it for Your glory and for the benefit of others. And Lord, where we do have a voice and where we do have influence, help us to seek too to just influence our system and our structures in a way that doesn't place the poor or the downtrodden or the discriminated against at great disadvantages, but seeks more and more, Father, to give them opportunity and fairness. We pray above all, Lord, that we may continue to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, of the gospel that saves and lifts, that helps us to put our treasures in heaven, and that helps us to love one another as you have loved us. May that be more and more true in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.